The Confession of Faith comes from Westminster Shorter Catechism 92. Let me read the question, and then let's respond together with the answer. The question is this: what is a sacrament?
A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers.
In the chapter 8 of Amos, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to that chapter. Amos chapter 8, chapter 9 is coming. All of chapter 8 have, all the chapters up to chapter 9 have led little breadcrumbs of grace and the gospel through them. We look forward to chapter 9 next week, Lord willing, where will the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of restoration will be so crystal clear. But today we're in chapter 8. Do you think you would know if you were in the midst of a famine or not? That's the question this morning. In between 1959 and 1961, the nation of China experienced the greatest famine that was ever recorded in history. The cause of the famine came from multiple sources. One is they had the Great Leap Forward policy, which was a really poor policy for land use. That was coupled by a drought, which was coupled by other government policies that certainly exacerbated the famine. Rural industries were disrupted. Mass migration occurred out of China, and the estimated death toll was near 40 million. To put that in perspective, any other famine recorded in world history never really got above 5 million. Almost 40 million people died from a famine in China. It's hard for us, I think, to imagine what that would be like to live through that. I mean, to not have access to food for almost 2 years, hard for us to imagine that. But in our text, the prophet Amos is also speaking about a famine. He's saying to the people of God, well, you're busy sipping your wine and living in houses of luxury and economically doing great. A famine's going to come upon you, and it's going to be a famine far worse than lacking food and water. It's going to be a famine where you will not hear God speak to you anymore. That's the famine that's coming. And again, it's important for us this morning, I think, to hear what does this text say to the first audience, but what does it also say to us? We also live in a time of great economic prosperity, relative comfort, relative ease compared to most other nations in the world. However, could it be that under our great prosperity, we actually could be dying from within because of a lack of hearing the Word of God? Our greatest need, dear friends, is to hear the Word of God. It's God who reveals himself through his word that then gives us the very words of life. So again, let me say it, the greatest need that we have is for God to speak to us through his word and to us to respond to the God who reveals himself through his word. If you don't have God's revelation to you in the word and you don't have ears to hear to respond to that word, then the reality is you don't have life. Whatever might be going on right now in your life, you don't have life. The worst famine that can ever occur with a human being is you are separated from the God who created you in his image. That's the worst famine. It's when God withholds himself and he withholds his word from you. There's nothing else that's worse. That actually would be hell. And so this morning, just 4 points. In Amos chapter 8, we're going to notice there's going to be a command to be silent. Then we're going to see the cause of the silence that's coming. We're going to see the worst silence that's possible. And then we're going to see a way to avoid the silence of judgment. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see the gospel in your word this morning? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amos chapter 8. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in the day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they're thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile, and be tossed about and sink again, like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I'll turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth in every waist and baldness in every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and at the end of it, like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. This is God's word. The first thing you notice is in verses 1 to 3, Amos is given a vision. This is the fourth vision. And what does he see? Well, he sees a basket of summer fruit. More than likely, that would have been a basket of pomegranates or maybe figs, things that were typically harvested at the end of summer or early fall. And again, the question is, what's the connection between a basket of ripe fruit and Israel? In verse 2, you notice God tells Israel the meaning. I mean, Amos, the meaning behind the basket. God isn't going to pass by Israel. He will tolerate their sin no longer. In other words, Israel, just like the ripe fruit, Israel is ripe for judgment. It's interesting, in the Hebrew language, there's kind of a wordplay going on. Kids, you know kind of how to do wordplays, right? If you say the word eight and eight, the number eight and eight, like eight food, you know that they sound the same. You know they mean something different. It's the same thing here with the word for summer fruit and the word for end. Kates. Kind of has the same kind of sound to it. And so Amos has this wordplay going on, making the connection between the two things. And you notice in the text, the songs in the temple are going to become funeral songs. There's this picture here of as they're taken into exile, there's going to be dead bodies scattered everywhere as God's people are hauled off. And so literally all the wages for Israel's sin is going to be experienced with literal death. And in the text, when the people begin to realize the consequences of their sin, and when they realize the experience of the judgment that's coming, notice what they say. There's going to be shock, there's going to be wailing, but there's not going to be true repentance. And at that point, God will simply command his people to be silent, to be quiet. It's too late to say anything. It's too late to object to what's occurring because judgment is coming. Israel is going to be taken away into exile. They had time for repentance, but that time now has passed. They had time to receive God's mercy, but now that time has passed. Judgment has come. What's the cause for this judgment? What's the cause for this silence that God is going to have with his people? If you've been here throughout the whole study of Amos, certainly in all the texts leading up to this, there's been reasons. And in Amos chapter 8, we see some of the same reasons given for why God is going to judge his people. In verse 4, you notice they trample on the needy. Literally, it says they bring the poor of the land to an end. So they're thinking of ways to remove their land of all poor. They're bullying the needy, literally, until the needy are brought to an end. Look at verse 5, when they're doing the festivals, the new moon festival, or when they're observing the Sabbath, even in the midst of their observing of the festivals and the Sabbath, they're plotting of ways to get rid of the poor. They're plotting of ways to take advantage of the poor. They're literally looking forward to the Sabbath being done so they can get on with taking advantage of the poor and make more money. Notice in the text, it says they take the ephah, which is a large weight, and they want to make it small, and then they take the shekel, a really small weight, and they want to make it large. In other words, they're thinking of ways to change the measuring system so that the poor will be taken advantage of and they'll increase in wealth. They do the same with wheat. It says here they take the chaff, which is the bad section of the wheat that you would shake off, and they're going to mix it in with the wheat and then resell it as an inferior product to somehow make money off of it. Again, just imagine that, right? On the day that Israel is called to gather and worship their covenant God, when they're worshiping, they're actually thinking about how to make more money, how to make more income. Again, it would be bad enough if the Lord's Day was just filled with preoccupation with money and growing an income. But even worse is the route to gain the money and the income is exploitation of the poor. Again, just imagine that. You head to worship. You give off all the exterior signs of being religious. You're in the temple, you're singing, you're spreading out your hands to God, and yet in your heart, you actually despise the poor. You despise the needy. You despise the immigrant in your midst. And you think of ways to bring injustice to them. Again, as we read in Amos chapter 5, 12, the poor are actually at the city gate. They're at the very place where you would expect to receive justice, at the city gate, and they're turned away. While God's people have all the forms of external piety, and yet in reality, you really don't want God. And in the other 6 days of your week, you're compartmentalizing your life and so that you're living exactly like the nations around you. And God says, I'm going to be silent towards you. This silence is not the first time that we see silence tied to judgment. If you turn in your Bibles back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, remember the depravity of Israel. You have Eli, the priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were stealing offerings given to God, and they were living in sexual sin at the tabernacle. And the worst offense is, it says in the text, they did not know God. And in 1 Samuel chapter 3, remember Samuel comes to work in the tabernacle with Eli. And as he's growing up in the tabernacle, he is beginning to hear God speak to him. But it says in 1 Samuel chapter 3, 1, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. In other words, God was silent towards his people. God was not giving them new revelation. It was a sign of God's judgment on his people. But he showed mercy at that time to his people. He gave them the Samuel as a prophet, and he gave them the word of God. But the famine for the word of God is always going to be a sign of God's judgment in Scripture. God showed mercy at that time to the people of Israel. But in Amos chapter 4, remember, Israel is saying to God, we don't want you speaking to us. I mean, Israel's to the point where in their pride, they refuse to repent. It says, like last chapter, they're laying on beds of ivory, they're singing songs, they're drinking wine, but they refuse to repent. And again, this is the cause of God's silence. This is the cause of God's judgment towards them. Again, I think we really so badly want to draw such a sharp contrast between this that's going on in Amos's day and our lives. I think we tend to think there's no way we could be doing in any way the same sins as the people of Israel in Amos's day. But then we really have to say, really? Like, let's ask the Holy Spirit to do some work in our hearts today. How many times do we sit here in worship going through all the external motions of doing our duty, and yet our heart really is well into the week ahead, thinking of how we're going to gain something, earn something, make something? I mean, are we already thinking today about income generation at work? New contracts to be established, how the market's going to work in my favor. Have we embraced the rhetoric of fear, where any foreigner or immigrant in our midst is treated with fear, with disdain, with suspicion, rather than, as Scripture would say, we should treat the immigrant in our midst as if they were our own flesh? See, there's a deep irony in verse 8. Because of the pride of Jacob, God says he'll never forget the sins of Israel. He's going to hold them accountable. Now, if you cherry pick this verse out of this text, it could actually become perhaps problematic, right? I could see an atheist person coming up to us saying, wait a minute, isn't that a contradiction? Doesn't your God also say that he's going to forgive any deed? I thought your God was merciful and compassionate and full of forgiveness. But we need to read this verse in context, right? The context of this verse is 700 years of history. I mean, God had rescued his people out of enslavement in Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He gave them the law of God. God was patient with his people throughout all of their grumblings in the wilderness when they rebelled against him and they doubted him again and again. God brought them into Canaan. God wiped out a pagan people in Canaan for his people. And when his people fell into idolatry again and again and again, he kept sending them prophets to warn them. And if they would repent and turn, he would forgive them and show them mercy. But he says, the day's going to come when my patience is going to end. And here in our text, it did. The people refused to repent. The people refused to confess their sin. They continued to turn their back on God. And their refusal to confess their sin, their refusal to repent, left God with only one option. If they would have repented, God would have relented. He would have shown them mercy. If they would have humbled themselves before God, God would have restored them. But they refused to do so. God says in Jeremiah 31, I would have removed your sins as far as the east is from the west. I would have actually forgotten your sins. But they refused to repent. And the only option that a just God has when people refuse to repent of their sins is justice and judgment. Again, this was the offer of the gospel given to Israel. Repent and your sins will be blotted out and forgotten forever. But Israel refused to repent. And God only has one option then to an unrepentant heart, and that's to bring judgment. This is the cause of God's silence. Third, you notice the silence of God is like the worst silence possible. I mean, think about it. The silence of a loved one towards you is the worst kind of silence. When two people who are in love begin to use the silent treatment with each other, it's a sign that that relationship is heading into dangerous territory, because that silent treatment can leave your spouse feeling confused, unloved, rejected, unwanted. In verses 8 to 14, we see the worst possible silence that can occur to a human. It's not the silence between two humans. It's actually when God, who made you and made all things, is absolutely silent with you. Look at the graphic picture of judgment in verses 8 to 14. In broad daylight, the world's going to become dark. And again, any time that has happened in Scripture, it's always been a sign of God's judgment. Feasts are going to turn into times of mourning. Times of joy now become times where you wear sackcloth and mourning. Baldness is on every head. Again, the shaving of the head was a sign of mourning. And those who refuse to weep over their sin, now we're going to begin to weep. Not a weeping tied to repentance, but a weeping of the consequences of their sin. And then in verse 11, you see the greatest sign of judgment, the famine of the word of God. Again, at this time, Israel's not experiencing that famine. Why? Because they're hearing these words from Amos. While Amos is speaking to God's people, there is not yet a famine of hearing the word of God, because they are hearing God speak to them. But Amos is saying the day is going to come when God is going to stop speaking to you. You're going to look around everywhere, and you're not going to be able to find God's word. Again, why? If you go back to chapter 2 and 7, it's people get what they wanted. In chapter 2, Israel said to God, stop speaking. In chapter 7, Amaziah told Amos, get out of land. We don't want God's presence in this land. And again, when God's people are saying, stop speaking, we don't want your presence in the land, God simply is giving God's people what they're asking in pride. We hear the same warning in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, God warns the church that if they do not repent, if they do not humble themselves under the word of God, he actually is going to take the lampstand away from the church. He actually would remove his presence and his word from the church. Again, he doesn't say in the text he's going to remove it forever, but he does say as part of his judgment, he's going to remove the word of God from his people for a period of time so that they would experience his discipline. Again, think about the ultimate judgment of God upon Jesus Christ on the cross. From all of eternity, Jesus had enjoyed the presence and the favor and communication with God his Father. For all of his earthly ministry, Jesus was constantly praying to God and saying, I'm doing what God desires me to do. Then on the cross, all of our sin is placed on Jesus. And what does Jesus experience? He experiences the agony of bearing all the sins of the world. And then when he cries out to God, what happens? My God, why have you forsaken me? God is silent. God turned his faith away from his son. He refused to acknowledge his own son. See, this is hell. Hell is the absence of God. Hell is not experiencing the presence or the voice of God. Hell is being in a place where even if you would cry out to God, he's not going to respond. You look for God, he's not found. You search everywhere for him, and he's not going to reveal himself to you. You are completely alone. You're completely separated from the presence and the favor of God. See, when Jesus tastes hell, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or, why are you so silent? Jesus tasted the silence of God. So that today, for you and I, there actually still is hope. I mean, today is still the day when God is showing kindness and mercy. Today, you're still hearing the gospel. From the prelude to the postlude, you have heard the gospel again and again and again today. You're in a place where over and over again, you're going to hear this offer of the gospel to you to repent of your sin and turn unto the Lord so that you would receive mercy and grace, and you would never have a God who is silent to you. So again, today is still the day. to confess our sin, to repent, and to find mercy. So what's the application? Well, the book of Amos was written to God's people who had a special covenant relationship with God. God hasn't established a special covenant relationship with America. We're not God's special people. God makes a covenant with all who are in Christ Jesus. That is his covenant people. And again, we praise God for that. But what's the application for us? In the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the section on God's providence, there's this beautiful section. Notice what it says. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humble, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. Again, God has promised to those in Jesus Christ that he will never leave them or forsake them. He's adopted you into his family. But that doesn't mean that he can't even discipline his own children by sometimes withdrawing a sense of his presence from us for a season of time. If we are engaging in the same sins of Israel, if we are indifferent to God and his word, if we're living in idolatry, then we, again, should not think that God will not also remove some of his presence from us for a season, so that we would again be brought to humility, to repentance. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read that man only lives by every word of the Lord. So if you take away God's word out of your life, you and I can't live well. We can't flourish. We can't have an abundant life. Your heart and my heart without the word of God would be similar to a piece of land without water. It's going to get dry. It's going to get dusty. It's not going to be able to sustain life. Martin Luther once said he would much prefer pestilence and war over having a famine for the word of the Lord. See, here's the positive application. When you love the word of God, when you listen to it, when you obey it, when you cherish it, you will have life. You will have abundant life. You will flourish. You will thrive. You're going to live with meaning. You're going to live with purpose. Again, just listen to the psalmists and their description of the word of God. When you have the word and you cherish, those words of the word of God is like sweet to you. It's like honey to you. You have life. There's immense benefits from having the word of God, of having God speak to you every day through his word. Immense benefits. So how do we avoid the silence of judgment? Again, obviously, we would love to see ourselves in a radically different position than Israel. But the reality is that our pride can often lead us to commit many of the same sins of Israel. If we are indifferent to the poor, if we just kind of wish they lived in a community that's not called Oostburg, and if, heaven forbid, we would have government-subsidized housing here, we would just pray it wouldn't be in Oostburg. Like, let it be in Falls, just not in Oostburg. Heaven forbid we would have government-subsidized housing here. I mean, we fall into the same pattern, don't we, of having an indifference, a lack of love, lack of charity to the poor, to the immigrant in our midst. We fail in extending justice to others. We consider the new person moving into our community, and do we extend to them the same amount of kindness and generosity that we would extend to someone who moves in that has a Dutch last name? Again, we live many times very indifferent to the Word of God. Again, if I look at my life, I consider my own devotional life, I think about the way that I have led Jan this week in the Word of God. Have I committed to living and keeping the Word of God as fully present in my family? Do I teach my children to have a deep hunger for the Word of God? Do I make that the primary thing that it's about, is to make sure that I'm feeding my family with the Word of God? And again, if you're honest, and if we have hearts of humility, we would have to say that some of the things that Israel's doing in our text are the very same things that we're doing right now. That God would actually have every right to bring complete justice upon us. That we should actually be brought into judgment for the sins that we are committing. And yet he hasn't. He hasn't done that. And why? It's because today is still the day when God shows mercy to us. And he's given us Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. So three quick applications. Number one, today ask the Spirit to work in your heart to give you a deep hunger for the Word of God and ultimately to know Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Word. Again, praise God that today he's still showing us kindness and mercy. Praise God that Amos chapter 8 is not a reality for you today. Give God thanks for your Bible. Give God thanks for your pastors, your teachers who teach you the Word of God, for good radio broadcasts, for wonderful podcasts that teach the Word of God. Parents, take our text this morning as a warning to cultivate within your family a deep hunger for the Word of God. Again, how tragic it would be that the famine for the Word of God would actually begin in your home, where you're so preoccupied with pursuing all kinds of stuff that has zero eternal value, and yet you withhold from your kids the very Word of God. I mean, look at the description God gives of Israel in our text. The healthiest members of society, the young, are going to be the ones who are suffering disorientation, dehydration, and fainting from thirst. It's the young in the text who are suffering the greatest because they can't get the Word of God. So again, let's humble our hearts this morning before the Lord, and let's avoid living in the pride that Israel did. In humility and repentance, let's return to the Lord with a renewed hunger. Let's enjoy being in His presence, and let's enjoy cherishing hearing the Word of God. Secondly, we should be praying for the nations that right now are experiencing a famine for the Word of God. I mean, it's estimated that in the world of 8 billion people today, there are still 3.4 billion people who do not have the Scriptures. I mean, consider just the Malay people of Thailand. The Malay people live on the Malay Peninsula. It's that peninsula of land that connects Thailand and Malaysia. It's a predominantly Muslim area, but there's 1.5 million people in that area, and as of now, there are no known followers of Jesus Christ in that area. Pray for them. Pray for other parts of the world where they don't have the Word of God. They don't have access to it in their own tongues. They don't have a witness to it. For the people of Israel, after 700 years of sin and rejection, the judgment day came for them. But God spared a remnant. There would be a remnant who would return to the Lord, and returning to the Lord, there would be repentance and faith and restoration and renewal as they again would come back to the Word of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul warns, "Do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" See, in verses 9 to 14, the day of judgment came for Israel. But that day was like a foothill that was pointing to the ultimate peak, which is still the ultimate day of the Lord, which is coming. For Israel, the day of God's judgment in exile did bring a remnant that turned back to the Lord. But there is a future final day of the Lord that's coming, after which there will be no opportunity to repent. So again, dear unbelieving friends sitting or listening in here today, today God's still showing you mercy. Again, I'm so glad that you're here, you're listening. God isn't being silent with you. Today, you are warned of your true condition. And today you're being wooed by God the Father through the free offer of the gospel to come. So don't be like Israel, hardening your heart. Don't wish, God, just stop speaking. Today, repent and turn to the Lord. You will have an opportunity then to be refreshed and renewed. And finally, young people, there's one principle in this text that I think you need to hear, because I also need to hear it. And here's the principle. You will never experience a flourishing life if you don't have a deep love for God and His Word. Period. Just read the text again. The people were partying, pursuing pleasure, earning money, accumulating wealth, having a good time. From an external point of view, they looked like they had it all. And yet, they were dying. Here's the tragic and deep irony, right? You could be externally achieving awards, status, doing great things, enjoying great success, having all the worldly appearance of being really successful as a young person, and yet you're actually dying. Allow your posture toward Jesus Christ and the living Word to be the litmus test of your heart. If right now, young person, you are not digging into the Word of God, if right now you are not aligning your life according to God and His Word and Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if right now you are really indifferent toward hearing and obeying God's Word, it doesn't matter what you accomplish externally according to the world standards that the world would say is flourishing, you are dying. What makes a young man or woman strong, according to 2 Timothy 2:22? It's because God's Word abides in them. Again, may God show all of us mercy, and may He give us all hearts of humility so that we have a deep hunger to know God and to know His Word given to us today as a free gift in the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You. We love You. And we love the way that you reveal yourself to the Word. Thank you, Father. We look at our sin and we see so many of the same sins of Israel. And yet today you are showing us mercy and grace, and you're giving us an opportunity even today to confess our sins once again and to be renewed through the gospel. Father, how we pray for our land. Father, we don't want our land, this great country of America, to be the place where economically we are doing great, the market's doing great, we're increasing in wealth, and yet we're dying as a nation because we don't love God, and we're just saying, God, just if you would just get out of the picture, we would be happy. What a tragic nation to live in. And so thank you that even today you're showing mercy to our country. Thank you that even today you're raising up witnesses, that even today across our country there is freedom to worship, freedom to proclaim the gospel. And so would you bring renewal within our land? Would it start with leaders in every form of government and every form of society to be men and women who lead properly, who have a deep hunger for God and His Word? And then, Father, would you bring that kind of renewal in our land? That even if we do grow in wealth, we would also grow in the wealth of loving Jesus above all. So, Father, thank you for your word today from Amos chapter 8. We love you and we love the gospel as is freely given to us today in worship. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.